Well, I feel like it's been, again, a while since we've been up here, and the question was starting to form amongst people, are we going to finish the book of Jude? Yes, we are. We're back in Jude today, actually. We've only pushed, you know, in my summer schedule, I had kind of put Jude together, and we're actually only have to back it up one week, so we'll finish Jude September 8th instead of September 1st, if that's indeed a Sunday, which I think it is. As we get started this morning, we're going to be looking at Jude verses 8 through 10 in a message I've entitled The Indictment of False Teachers. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for our time together today. Thank you that we could worship you through song. Lord, such a joy to be able to declare these truths about you, concerning you, and to see and to feel and to know the impact of these truths on our hearts, Lord, as we declare them back to you, truths that we have believed, truths that you have brought to our hearts through your Spirit, through your Word. Lord, you have confirmed them in us, and because we believe those things with our hearts, you have made us into your children. And we know that that all takes place because you are sovereign, God, and you have drawn us to yourself, and you have given us life. You have granted us repentance and faith, and made the gospel appealing to us in Christ. And so, Father, we just come before you today having declared those truths and now ready to look into your word, to listen to more truth, to fixate our minds upon more truth that is there concerning our great God, that we might live in a way that is pleasing to him, that we might be convicted of our own sin, that we might be encouraged in the truth, that we might be exhorted to excel still more. Lord, thank you for bringing us together again today. Thank you for this unique day out of the week that is the Lord's Day, that we get to come every week to bow before you, to sit under your word and in many different contexts, to gather with all of your people to worship. Lord, it is a joy, it is a privilege, and we say thank you for doing that in our lives. Be with us now as we look into your word in Christ's name. Amen. In Jude chapter 8, not chapter, verse 8 through 10 is where we're going to be this morning, but I want to reorient you with this context. So let's begin in verse 5, because it connects very much with verses 8 through 10. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce a railing judgment against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. When you think of the word characteristics, many things may come to your mind. You probably think of something that describes a particular object or person. Characteristics are what tell us what a particular thing or person is like, what it looks like, what it smells like, what its actions are, what it does. And something you probably think about concerning this word is what characterizes a family. There are things such as family resemblance. I watched a funeral video yesterday. Yes, that's what I like to do in my spare time. This lady who had a huge impact on seminary wives back in California. Her husband was one of my professors, but she passed away from ALS just a few months ago, and they had a memorial service yesterday. And as I'm watching this video, the thing that continually came to my mind is I could pick out who her children are and who her grandchildren are. They all have the same face. Because they have family resemblance. Perhaps you have that going on in your family. I know when my children were born, after the first few weeks and they stopped looking like aliens, after that they started taking shape and looking like the human being you see in front of you. Man. Strong DNA in the Ragsdale blood. You have family mannerisms. Families do things the same way. Sometimes their faces go a certain direction. I have a lot of weird characteristics about myself. But if you meet my brother and he were to come and to preach to you, you'd be like, boy, that guy's just a short, ugly version of the guy we listen to every week. Family mannerisms. You have family likes and dislikes. Like my kids are starting to like the same things I like. We like certain types of food. We like certain sports. We like certain shows. We like to go do certain things as a family. And you talk to another family, and you're wondering if you should get together with them, and they start talking about the things they do, and you think, nope, don't want to be doing that. But you know those things by what people do. You have different family gifting and abilities. Some families are very musical. And it just comes up all the way through, and you think, wow, why don't they spread that talent around a little bit? You know, why didn't the Lord just bless some other people with that? Well, you have some people who are very gifted intellectually, and, you know, all the kids become doctors. We have a family like that in our church. You know, we have some people who are gifted in various other ways. They're very good cooks, and their children become good cooks. It's just kind of what happens. You have something like a family smell, right? Oh, you do. You have a family smell, whether you know it or not. People come to our house, they walk into our home, and they probably think, this is the garlic and onion family. Like, that's what they think of when they walk into our house, no matter what we do. We always come home on Sundays, and we're like, we're not even cooking anything. It's like garlic and onions in here. We had this family we knew in one of my first youth pastorates. We'd walk into their home, and you know, there's the healthy types, then there's like the freako healthy types, like the ones that are way over, they're growing plants in their homes, like in their homes. Basil. Like whenever I think of that family, first thing that comes to mind, it's not who they are, it's not even their name, it's basil. Basil, they smell like basil. Or you might describe what characterizes a specific person. For instance, I think when people describe me, they probably describe me as the big-boned creature who hails from the West, who has countless idiosyncrasies. Or my son, who shot himself in the foot, might rightly be described as Senior Gunslinger. Or in the case of Davis and Faith Hunt, in regard to their height, they were described as fun size back in the day. They let me in on that little detail. Be careful what you tell me. Characteristics. Obviously, characteristics go beyond those surface descriptions and pinpoint what the inner person is like, what the character of a person to what the character of a person is. And in our text this morning, Jude clearly lays out the characteristics, not of a family, not of a good person, but of false teachers. These traits given are for the purpose of the saints being able to identify who those creepers of verse 4 are, to expose them and then to dismiss their teaching. Our passage this morning is directly connected to the previous three verses, which I read just a moment ago, that we studied a number of weeks ago. In Jude 5 through 7, Jude gave us three examples of sinful rebellion in the Old Testament that resulted in God's judgment. And here in verses 8 through 10, Jude connects the sin in the Old Testament to the sin of the false teachers he is seeking to expose, which provides the basis for their future judgment. And it's important to note that Jude is not seeking to connect the specific sin that was mentioned in verses 5 through 7 to the false teachers, although some of the sin is the same, but rather to connect the sins generally. In other words, just as those in the Old Testament rebelled against God and were destroyed, so the false teachers rebel against God in specific ways and are destroyed. So what sins characterize false teachers according to Jude? We find the answer to that question in verses 8 through 10. But before we seek to understand the types of sins that characterize these false teachers, I want you to see how Jude identifies these men as a whole. Look at the first part of verse 8. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming. These men are the apostates of verse 4, the creepers of verse 4, are identified by a word that is typically used in its noun form, which is dream. But here it has a verbal idea to it. Men who are dreaming. What does Jude want to communicate to us by calling these men dreamers? Well, he wants his readers to understand that the authority by which these false teachers are operating is both visionary experiences and perverted imaginations. This sort of thing was characteristic of false teachers in the Old Testament. Turn over to Deuteronomy 13 for just a moment. Let me read you just the first five verses out of Deuteronomy 13. Moses says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, let us go after other gods whom we have not known and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. To operate according to this type of authority brought the death penalty. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56. And listen to the description of false prophets that Isaiah gives here in verses 9 through 12. As he says, all you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark, dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy, and they are not satisfied. They are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine, and let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. Descriptions of these men who are dreamers. It is important to understand that the authority for the Christian is the Word of God. The authority for the Christian is the Word of God. It is not experience. It is not dreams or visions. It is not feelings. It is not opinions. Our only source of special revelation is the Word of God. And unfortunately, there are many who claim the name of Christ in our day who are operating in the exact same way as these false teachers. Take, for example, the charismatic movement, which teaches that there are divine and special revelations outside of the Scriptures happening in the church today. Visions, speaking in tongues, emotional experiences, so-called prophecies, are all examples of a person coming under the authority of something other than the Word of God, which will always, don't miss that, which will always and inevitably lead to falsehood. An example of this reality recently surfaced in Christian circles, and if you read any good Christian blogs or articles, you know what's going on in our world, and you are familiar with Joshua Harris. And I'll be honest with you, this one struck me hard. I mean, you see guys falling all the time and making bad decisions, but this one struck me hard. This was a guy, for I mean, he wrote a really weird book, which don't get that book. Don't read that book. Burn that book. Burn it. He wrote a weird book, but he did preach a solid gospel. And that man has now submitted himself to the false authority of feelings, emotions, and experiences that led him just a few weeks ago to separate, to divorce his wife, and then subsequently a week later to renounce Christianity altogether. This certainly looks like genuine apostasy. Friends, we must be aware of these things, of those who live under this type of false authority and of our own intuition to do that ourselves and appease our flesh, because it's within each of us to want to do that, to live under the authority of our emotions, to live under the authority of our feelings and our experiences. We must be aware of that. We must evaluate the decisions we make and the way that we choose to live our lives with the authority of the Word of God as our standard. And thankfully, God in His mercy has given us a clear-cut way to identify false teachers that seek to shipwreck our faith, and that is by the sinful characteristics of their lives. Our outline is very simple this morning. I want you to note three sins by which the false teachers are identified in this text so that our faith will not be shipwrecked by them. Three sins by which false teachers are identified in this text so that our faith will not be shipwrecked by them. And the first sin they are identified by is their undisguised immorality. Their undisguised immorality. The issue of immorality will continue to come up in this letter, because it is a primary way that false teachers are identified. This particular sin, the text describes as, look at there in verse 8, as defiling the flesh. They defile the flesh. There at the end of verse 8, there at the beginning of verse 8, this word defile is the first of three present tense verbs, which tells us the ongoing and the continuing nature of these sins in the lives of these false teachers. This is what characterizes them. This is their way of life. The word defile typically means to corrupt or to pollute or to contaminate, but when linked to the flesh, as it is here in our text, it references sexual sin. To defile the flesh is to live in unrestrained sexual sin, being given to every form of perversion. And though people may not see this sin on the surface initially, which happens a lot, it will eventually emerge according to 2 Timothy chapter 3. The general similarity that Jude is making here is that just as Sodom was characterized by blatant sexual immorality back in verse 7, so these false teachers are characterized by the same kinds of sexual immorality. Though in the church they may teach and say somewhat biblical things now and again, their overall lifestyle is characterized by immorality. Things such as their speech, their actions, their motivations, their thoughts are all areas of their lives laced with this idea of defiling the flesh. And what's more, this is what's very interesting here, what's more is that they believed they had the divine authority to live with such unrestrained sexual license. They believed their visions, their dreams, their emotions, their experiences validated this type of immoral lifestyle. We see this all over the place today. So-called church leaders from various denominations changing their stance on things such as the definition of marriage and what qualifies as sexual immorality and what doesn't. Why? Because they're buying into this lie. They're believing that their experience has more authority than the very divine Word of God that is inspired by the Spirit of God. They are doing these things in the name of Christ, they say. They proclaim that the Bible is outdated and its authority is no longer supreme in our day, but rather feelings and human desire take precedence. Churches are succumbing to this falsehood on a daily basis because they are being led by wolves in sheep's clothing. This is exactly how Satan operates. And at this very moment, in, I don't know, 10-mile radius of this church, there are people gathering together where this is taking place, where they're being led by wolves in sheep's clothing, where these people's lives are defined by what Jude says defines false teachers. And a false gospel is being propagated, and the word of God is being defiled. It's happening all over the place in the name of Christ. Sexual immorality, though it has always existed in all of its gross forms from the beginning, it used to be something that people hid and were shy about. Not anymore. Now, it's flaunted and it's celebrated, even among so-called Christians. And that is because of the deception that says it's okay. There's nothing wrong with it. It's natural according to our own desires. And as these false teachers were saying, we have the authority of God to do this. Friends, don't be duped by the deceptions that are all around you. Many times clothed in this religious garb, this Christian lingo. It is pervasive, especially in this area that we call the Bible Belt. We're in a conservative area. God has been gracious to us in that function, in that way, that we do have certain things that have not come and permeated this particular culture down here in North Texas yet, as it has in other parts of the country. But don't be deceived by that. That doesn't mean that it's happening below the surface all around in the name of Christ. Hold fast to the word of God as your final authority concerning every issue of life, and you will be able to deflect these issues in this attempt to shipwreck your faith. And as Christians, simply understand this. Don't dabble in any form of sexual immorality. As Ephesians 5 says, it is not even to be named among us as saints. Listen to MacArthur concerning the devastation that this sin causes. No sin that a person commits has more built-in pitfalls, problems, and destructiveness than sexual sin. It has broken more marriages, shattered more homes, caused more heartache and disease, and destroyed more lives than alcohol and drugs combined. It causes lying, stealing, cheating, and killing, as well as bitterness, hatred, slander, gossip, and unforgiveness. This is the first sin that Jude tells us characterizes these false teachers. But secondly, we see that false teachers are characterized by their undeniable insubordination. Their undeniable insubordination. Look at the middle of verse 8. He says, they not only defile the flesh, they reject authority. Whose authority are they rejecting? The answer is seen by the context, which is seen at the end of verse 4, but also by Jude's use of the singular regarding the word authority. He's talking about one authority. They're rejecting one authority. They're not rejecting the authority of these people or of even the apostles or anybody else. They're rejecting one authority. And the authority that these false teachers reject is the authority of Jesus Christ, the ultimate authority, the only authority, the one who possesses all authority according to Colossians chapter 1. They reject the lordship of Jesus Christ. Sure, they might pay him lip service, but their lives paint a different picture altogether. Submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ is directly tied to obedience to his word. The general connection of this sin, back to the examples listed in verses 5 through 7, would be the fact why Jude, in the Old Testament, clearly rejected authority. The Israelites rejected authority. The Sodomites rejected authority. The angels of Genesis 6 rejected authority. God's authority. False teachers will always, always reject God's authority by the way that they live. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 23, we find Jesus' explanation of what it means to submit to his lordship as he contrasts the false teachers with true disciples. And turn there and follow along as I read these soul-searching verses. Jesus himself, he's closing out the greatest sermon of all time, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And this is where he lands. Imagine there sitting on the hillside this day as he's interpreted the Old Testament law in front of you. He has told you how to be a kingdom citizen, what it truly means to belong to him. And he says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree, it bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then," Jesus says, "you will know them by their fruits." What's the result? Verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Jesus says there will be many on that day. Many on that day who come before him. This is the day of judgment he's talking about. Who come before him and say, "Did we not do these things in your name? Did we not speak of your name, Jesus? Did we not heal people in your name, Jesus? Did we not do all of these things in your name, Jesus?" The sovereign Lord of the universe is going to look at them and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Why? "You who practice lawlessness." You see, the connection between saying you submit to the lordship of Christ and your obedience to his word are intertwined. One who submits to the lordship of Jesus Christ does not practice lawlessness. Their life cannot be characterized by something that is completely sinful, completely wicked. One who submits to the lordship of Jesus Christ is constantly seeking to obey the Lord. Not perfectly. We can't. We still have the flesh. There's still going to be sin, but in their minds, they are always going upward. They are always thinking, "How can I please the Lord?" Because they want to please the Lord, because Jesus is their Lord. And these people who are proclaiming this in Matthew 7, "Lord, we did all these things in your name," these were people who were paying lip service to Christ, but they did not know Christ, and they did not follow Christ. And Jesus says, "Get out of my sight." You don't want to hear those words from Jesus. Those are final words. These false teachers knew nothing of truly submitting to Christ's lordship, and that is seen by their lifestyles that contradict the word of God. Jesus is the stumbling block for every false religion. Jesus is the stumbling block for every false religion. True belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ is the preeminent thing lacking in every false teacher's life and every false religion in the world. Again, I'm not referencing simple head knowledge, because so many people have that head knowledge, but rather genuine belief that coincides with genuine repentance and results in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, which is demonstrated through obedience to Christ. That's what I'm talking about. Let the example of these men in our text serve as a warning to us this morning. Your lip service to Christ means nothing if you have not submitted to His Lordship. To be a Christian is to confess that Jesus is Lord. And a true confession that brings, that produces truth, a true confession that this truth produces, rather, is a genuine change of life. You don't get one without the other. False profession leads to a false change in life. A true confession leads to a true change of life. Most of you have grown up in the church, and no doubt you certainly pay lip service to Christ as Lord, but does your lifestyle demonstrate that you have genuinely bowed your knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? His Lordship is universal. And one day, regardless of where they stand on the issue right now, every person will confess with their mouth and will bow their knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:9, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and those who are on earth and those who are under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You have two choices. Every person has two choices. These are the only two choices. There are no other choices ultimately. But these are the two choices, the ultimate choices in your life. You either willingly bow your knee now in Him in joyful humility, which comes with eternal blessing. Ephesians 1, all the spiritual blessings of Christ are poured out upon you. And with the hope of eternity. The fact that this life is not all there is, and all the temporary problems and issues and sin that you deal with in this life, guess what? It's not going to stay with you. You're going to be in heaven. You're going to be in eternal bliss with your Savior forever and ever and ever. That's if you bow your knee to Him now. Or you will be forced to bow your knee in the end, and your pride, my friend, will be crushed as you will endure the wrath of this sovereign Lord for all of eternity in hell. Not out of His sight. Listen, He will be overseeing that wrath for all of eternity, because He is Lord even of hell. Don't miss that fact. Don't miss that. Those who are described in our text here in Jude will be on the latter end of this deal. As they live in rejection to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and they seek to shipwreck the faith of others. That's the second sin that characterizes false teachers. They reject the Lordship of Christ. But as you look at verse 8, you will notice a third sin that is characteristic of false teachers, which is further described in verses 9 through 10, and that is this: unambiguous irreverence. Unambiguous irreverence. The end of verse 8 says that they revile angelic majesties. Kind of a weird thing to hear. False teachers blaspheme or speak irreverently of or slander or revile those in the supernatural realm. The question is, which side of the supernatural realm is Jude referring to with the word that he uses? At first glance, we might be inclined to think that blaspheming the good angels must be in view here, because why would it be a bad thing to blaspheme evil angels? There's also a second question that begs to be answered, and that is this: what does it mean to blaspheme or slander angels? Kind of a weird concept. Well, there are two primary possibilities to this as well. Either it means to downplay the judgment to come, which angels play a big role in, or it refers to rejecting God and his law and his supernatural messengers. Well, the answer to both of these questions is seen in verses 9 through 10 as they function to give further description to the third sin as well as summarize the overall bent of false teachers for us. In verse 9, Jude gives an example that brings clarity to this third indictment he brings against false teachers. Look again at verse 9. So he's just said they revile angelic majesties. Verse 9 begins with the word but, connecting it to that, presenting to us a contrast. Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now it's important to understand that yes, verse 9 is a weird story, as you might be thinking, but it's also important to understand that it is not found anywhere else in Scripture. And it's most likely Jude is using this from a source known as the Assumption of Moses. Nowhere else is this particular story told to us in the pages of revealed revelation. You say, what's that about? How do we know that an account like this is even true then if it's not found in other parts of Scripture? How are we to handle this type of statement? Well, concerning verse 9, Jude believed this account. He wouldn't have used it if he didn't. He believed this account and he quoted it as historical. That's why it's in Jude 9. Just as Paul at times quoted like Greek prophets. Or poets, I should say. He quoted poets in Acts. And would use what they were saying to illustrate something, to make a point, to maybe contrast it. But Jude believed this account to be historical. However, that does not mean we conclude that the Assumption of Moses was inspired and the canon should be expanded. That's not the conclusion we come to. We can't say, okay, well, this source has a story. Why isn't it in the pages of Scripture? You see, the canon is closed. And Jesus said at the end of Revelation, whoever adds or takes away from these words, referring to the entire biblical text, will not be a part of the eternal kingdom. The 66 books that God, in his providence, has canonized, Genesis through Revelation, is the final scripture. It is the final authority. Nothing is to be added to it. So though Jude believed this, and we can probably assume, because we read it here, that this event did happen, which I fully believe it happened, it's not in the pages of Scripture. We don't canonize the source where it came from. That's not how this works. He's using it as an illustration to tell us something about these false teachers. So we must conclude that this story was helpful for Jude to explain this third sin of the false teachers listed in verse 8. So what's Jude's point? And what's the answer to our questions that we just asked about this? Well, we know from Deuteronomy 34 that when Moses died, that God buried him in the land of Moab, opposite of Beth Peor, and that no man knows his burial place. God buried him. Burial was important in the Old Testament. Burial was important in the Bible as a whole. Burial to us has lost its pizzazz, so to speak, that it had in the Old Testament as far as honoring a person. It's still there, though. They're still honoring you. You go to memorial services. You go to funeral services. Why? To honor that person. To honor that person. And God burying Moses, God was honoring, the Bible describes, the most humble person who ever walked on this planet. Yes, God judged him. God told Moses, because of his sin in Numbers, when he struck the rock, he said, "Listen, you're not going into the promised land. You want to treat me as unholy before my people? You're not going in." And so he takes him up on the mountain and he lets him observe the promised land and says, Joshua's taken him in. And then he goes, Moses dies, God buries him. Why? Because God is still honoring Moses. There was something in that burial that was honoring to him. And God was doing that. But we know from verse 9 that an argument arose between Michael the archangel, which is the highest ranking angel, and Satan, one of the most powerful creatures in the universe, God's sworn enemy. Tradition tells us that Satan wanted the body of Moses to upend his proper burial because of his guilt that led him to not be able to enter the promised land. So you see why he wants that body, because if he brings him up and does with him whatever Satan was going to do to him, it would mock Moses and it would defame Moses in front of the people. And it would take away that honor that God himself gave Moses by burying him. He wanted to deprive Moses of his legal right to an honorable burial and thus dishonor God in the process. Is what it seems to be here. This caused a dispute to break out between Michael the archangel and Satan. And because of Michael's high rank, you might think he had the right to blaspheme Satan for his wicked motives and make a reviling judgment against him. That when that argument occurred, and can you imagine that? You have Satan, you have the highest ranking angel in the universe, and they're having a dispute. I mean, WWE has nothing on what that probably looked like. Most likely it was an argument, not a physical dispute, but I would have loved to watch that happen. But apparently they have this dispute, and we think that highest ranking archangel has the right to say whatever he's going to say to Satan, to degrade him and to blaspheme him. What does the text tell us? He dare not pronounce a railing judgment against him. Instead, he said, "The Lord rebuke you," alluding to Zechariah 3:2, where Yahweh rebukes Satan, sealing his defeat and vindicating the one Satan was accusing. You see, in Zechariah 3, there's Joshua the high priest. He's a sinful man. In that chapter, in the first part, God is pardoning Joshua because he's his high priest, and God is showing his ability to forgive sins. And Moses accuses and stands there and accuses this man of his sin, and God crushes Satan, so to speak, in his presence and says, "No, I'm going to forgive this man." And so Michael references that event, it seems, because Yahweh was demonstrating his authority to forgive sins and as a result blasted Satan's accusation against Yahweh's high priest. And so Michael, here in our text, uses that same language to Satan to say to him that the Lord has forgiven Moses and therefore Satan didn't have a leg to stand on. Michael left the righteous reviling of Satan to the Lord of the universe and didn't undertake it himself because that was not his place. This was and this is God's matter. Always. Verse 10 tells us that false teachers act in contrast to Michael. They revile the things which they do not understand. That is to say, they, in their prideful misunderstanding, claimed to have authority over these powerful beings. Are you kidding me? They are ignorant on these issues, ultimately, because they are unregenerate and they do not have the Spirit of God working in them. And so what is clarified for us in this example is that the sin of the false teachers that Jude was exposing was that they blasphemed by invoking authority over the angelic realm. Something that Michael, the highest ranking angel in the universe, would not even do. They do not have that authority. Michael does not have that authority. You and I do not have that authority. Listen, God is sovereign over the fact that many of the most powerful creatures in the universe have become his enemies. He's sovereign over that. And much of their authority that was given to them at creation is still intact to some degree. Even though they fell, even though they rejected God, God gave them an authority that came with their creation, an authority that is theirs, a power that is theirs. It happened. And listen, they rebelled against God, but God's sovereign over that. Don't think for a minute that Satan and his demons don't do God's bidding. They do God's bidding every second of every day. God is sovereign over the entire universe. He's sovereign over you and I this morning. He is sovereign over Satan and his demons to the utmost degree. There is nothing outside the sovereignty of our God. We, who are not in that supernatural realm, must understand that we do not, in and of ourselves, have the authority to call any angels, even evil angels, to do anything. We have so many examples of this in our world today. You turn on any prosperity preacher on TV, and it won't be long after they've tried to manipulate you out of thousands, even millions of dollars. It won't be long before at that point they begin to rebuke evil spirits and even Satan himself. And maybe some of you come from charismatic circles. Maybe some of you have been in charismatic places and you've seen this happen. But my favorite example of this, and I do say favorite loosely, is the slaying of the spirit. And so you have somebody come up on stage and they have some sort of sickness, illness, I don't know, some sort of issue in their life. And this preacher will take it upon himself to pop this guy in the forehead, which, by the way, I get punched in the face, I'm punching back. But he pops this guy in the forehead, and this guy just flails and falls onto the stage, this big dramatic scene. And the guy says, "I rebuke the spirit that was in you that was causing whatever it is." Garbage. We don't have that authority. We don't have that ability. That's not our place. It has been and always will be God's matter to deal with that realm. A little bit more subtle example of this can be seen in a movie. It came out a few years ago. I think I've mentioned to you before my relationship with Christian movies. They're not my favorite things in the world. And the reason is because most of them, somehow in the name of Christ, mix in that little poison that we've talked about in the brownies before into their movie, and people who are watching them and for whatever reason taking their theology from... Listen, this is a side note. Don't take your theology from movies. Don't. Don't take your philosophy of life from movies. I don't care how Christian it is. Don't do that. Don't do that. You have the Bible. Read the Bible. Obey the Bible. Put the Bible in your life, not movies. And movies are fine. But you don't want to take your theology from movies. Watch it for its entertainment value. And that's okay. Yes, it's okay. As long as you abide by all of the things that Dusty taught us last week. That was a side note. That was all for free. But there's this movie in the Christian world. And, you know, to be honest, it has some value. It's a decent movie. Producers, good guys. You know it. You've seen it, I'm sure. War Room. Yeah, you've seen it. And it's a unique movie, and it's a cool story. This woman's praying for this lady, and she comes to Christ. And she has a terrible marriage, and he comes to Christ. Cool movie. I like that. I can go with that. And she's in the house, right? And she gets filled up with some sort of gusto or something. And she starts going to every room saying, "Satan, get out of my house. Listen, folks. You don't have the authority to do that. You don't talk to Satan. That's God's business. You encounter spiritual warfare, which you will and you are. What do? Pray. Go to the Lord. God, I'm being oppressed right now. From various things in my life, there's things going on. And I'm assuming this is spiritual warfare because you said our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the powers that are around us. And so, I need help. I need you to sustain me in this. I need you to do whatever you do to them to cause it to stop. And you pray for that. And God may or may not do that. He may use them to conform you more to the image of Christ through trials and through things. But listen, you don't have the authority to rebuke Satan. Not your authority. Wasn't her authority. We got to be careful what we allow ourselves to be caught up into in regard to spiritual warfare. The primary thing you remember is God is our authority. Go to God. We must appeal to Him and allow His perfect and powerful authority to revile the forces of evil that prevail in our world system today. Not you, not me, God. God is the one who has authority. God is the one who is powerful. God is the one who is sovereign over everything. Go to Him. The final part of verse 10, we'll finish up here, serves as a summary of the character of false teachers, and he states it as a contrast to the first part of verse 10. You see, the first part of verse 10 says they revile the things which they don't understand. They don't understand it because they are unspiritual. But notice the second half of verse 10. It says the things which they know by instinct. So they have things they don't understand, and they have things they know by instinct. They are operating according to their fleshly instincts. They're fleshly bent, so they don't understand these things. Their sexual appetites were the only things that they understood naturally and instinctively. They are so completely overwhelmed by their fleshly bent, especially their sexual appetites, that they come across, as verse 10 says, like animals who operate without the ability to reason. You ever come across a rabid raccoon? Stay away from that. He's not good. He has no ability to reason. He's going to come get you. Listen, that's these men. They have no ability to think. They have no ability to process anything. And it's by these things, look at the end of verse 10, it's by these things they are destroyed. In other words, because of their unregenerate state and their condemnation as false teachers, they will be destroyed with an eschatological judgment, just like Sodomites, just like the angels of Genesis 6, and just like the rebellious Israelites of the Old Testament. That's Jude's point. I love how Schreiner sums this up in his commentary on this text. He says, Jude's language is highly ironic here. For presumably, the intruders claimed a knowledge of heavenly matters, but their comprehension of the truth did not exceed that of animals. Friends, God takes false teachers seriously, and they will be judged. They will be. There's a couple of lessons that are crystal clear which we must take away from this text. First of all, we need to be discerning regarding things out there which are clothed in religious garb, but are actually the opposite of everything biblical. You're going to go to institutions where there is a worldview there that at times could even be clothed with religious garb, and it is antithetical to Scripture. You're going to meet people all over this area in your world as you continue to progress in life and do the things that God has called you to do, who are going to clothe their language in biblical language. You've got to be discerning regarding what the things that are coming out of their mouth and the things you're listening to. That's the first thing. The second thing that you need to know, which is crystal clear, is that the Bible is to be our sole and supreme source of authority, not experience or feelings. We're all tempted to that. I mean, I started a diet this last week. Told many of you on camp I was going to do that. Listen, there have been times this week where my emotions and my feelings were ready to dictate my life and to get it back into a bad pattern. Because, you know, you start eating different things, your body doesn't know what to do with itself. You have to operate, my friends, according to truth. You can't listen to your emotions and your feelings. You must inform them with the truth of God's word. And when they connect, when you're reading the scriptures and you're finding the principle there, this is the decision I need to make, and you're pretty jazzed about that, praise the Lord. But if you're jazzed about something and you're going through the scriptures and you're seeing something there, and it's antithetical to what you're feeling right now, you got to shut that baby down. All right? You can't live off your emotions. You can't live off your feelings. You can't live off your experiences. You end up like Joshua Harris if you do that. Don't do that. This is the book. This is the authority. Why? Because it's God's word. Don't miss that. May we fix our minds on Christ and his word. May we continue each and every day to know and love him more so that we may never find ourselves shipwrecked by those who declare what is false. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time today. Thank you for your word. Certainly another sobering passage in this small book of Jude. Lord, teach us, provoke us to obedience, to surrender, to worship, as we honor you as our Lord and our God who has bought us out of this bondage of sin. You have severed those appetites, and you are working, Lord, to conform us more to the image of Christ. May we be faithful to follow you. May we hold fast to your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.